If you have your Bibles at home, could you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. And this will begin a series for the next few weeks at least, probably carrying on to the next few months, but let's not think about that too long. We're going to look in great detail about the message of Colossians. With that in mind, we're going to read the first eight verses. And focusing on the introduction, Paul's greeting to the church in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The city of Colossae was situated in Phrygia and part of the Roman province of Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey. The coastal city of Ephesus lay 120 miles to the west. Despite the prosperity in previous centuries, Colossae was no longer the most important city in the region. Laodicea, 12 miles to the west, and Hierapolis, 15 miles northwest, were larger and busier centres. However, the transport links were very good, and it was located on an important highway within the Roman Empire. For this reason, think about it, the communication was good, the communication links. For this reason, the population of Colossae was ethnically diverse. The majority were Gentile, but there was a significant minority of Jews. With this varied cosmopolitan population came a varied religious, cultural and philosophical outlook, rather like today. Everybody has their own ideas about the meaning of life, don't they, and the afterlife and the supernatural. It was quite a melting pot of ideas and belief. The Apostle Paul did not actually plant the church at Colossae, but we have a hint in Acts chapter 19 as to how the fellowship came into being. We read that Paul stayed in Ephesus for the best part of 3 years on his third missionary journey. We read in Acts 19:10, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So from Ephesus, the gospel message, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ spread throughout the whole area, through Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae and further afield. Epaphras, who is mentioned in the letter, was a Colossian man. He visited Ephesus, some 120 miles away. He heard the word of the Lord through the preaching and teaching of Paul and the ministry team. He became a believer in Jesus Christ. When he returned home, and this is so encouraging, isn't it? When he returned home, he himself witnessed about his new faith in Christ. And wonderfully, others came to believe and trust in his Saviour. The believers came together to form a church in their own city. Later on, Epaphras visited Paul again. However, this time Paul had moved from Ephesus and most probably he was in prison in Rome. It was vital that Epaphras speak with Paul, with his mentor, because there was a potential threat to the young church Colossae. For Epaphras, seeing Paul in Rome, it meant a journey of 1,200 miles. Now, a journey of 1,200 miles, even in the car, it's a long trek, isn't it? And in those days, it must have been hazardous, etc., with all the problems and issues. So it must have been crucial, this meeting with Paul. The letter that we have in our Bibles as the Colossians is Paul's response to Epaphras' concerns. You can gather through, as you read the letter, that false teachers or false teaching was beginning to infiltrate the young fellowship. It's not possible to determine the precise nature of the message, and there have been reams and volumes trying to analyse what was actually going on at that particular time, what was being advanced. However, what we can say from the text, it was evident that it contained a mixture of Jewish and pagan religious elements. The young Christians, in effect, were being told that according to grow and develop in their faith, they had to adopt Jewish rituals, Jewish requirements of the Old Testament law. But in addition to this, there was a blend of pagan religious ideas, and these centered on a superior knowledge gained through meditation, gained through the mediation of great supernatural powers, achieved enlightenment, achieved through knowledge, but achieved through aesthetic practices as well, weakened the harmful effects of the physical body. We're going to look at those in future weeks in greater detail, but just to give you that flavour, the false teaching, that was the blend, the mix of this strange philosophy that was threatening the purity of the gospel message. The Apostle Paul's response in the Colossian letter is to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's deity, his preeminence, his supremacy as creator, creator of the universe, but also head of the church, his body. Paul argues Christian growth and maturity, both individually and collectively, is only possible through increasing knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's a great lesson to us all, isn't it? Christ has done everything that needs to be done. We cannot add to it in any shape or form. He has achieved everything to make us and to keep us right with God. From the moment we first believed to this present time, where we are now, and forward into the coming ages of time and eternity. He himself, friends, he himself is everything we will ever need. The message of Colossians is no one higher, no one greater. Christ preeminent, Christ all sufficient. It's a small letter with a massive focus. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. God willing, as we look more carefully in future studies, we will begin to see again Christ, who is the heart of the gospel, Christ, who is the fullness of the church, the Christian life, the fullness of Jesus in the Christian life, now and eternally. Christ, the very center of the created cosmos, high above every spiritual power and authority. Well, with these massive themes in mind, let's look in detail in the letter, particularly, as I said, concentrating in the opening two verses. Like any letter or communication, whether we're writing, which is very unusual nowadays, isn't it? Whether we're emailing or whether we're texting or whether we're WhatsApping or whatever else is on social media at the moment. Forgive me, I'm not well up to date. But the only difference between the letters now is the sender was right at the beginning, so you knew who it was from. With us, it's right at the end, isn't it? Despite the fact that you have a name on your screen, you know who it's coming from anyway, but that's by the by. The writer is Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, someone who is sent. The title apostle, in its full official sense, as it is here, was a person called by Jesus Christ himself to represent Christ, to proclaim Christ, thereby to serve as the foundation of the new covenant people of God. We read that in Ephesians 2:20, don't we? The apostles' doctrine was the foundation of the church. Not a foundation in competition with Christ, but the foundation of belief and doctrine from what Christ revealed by his Spirit through the apostles. Initially, the office of apostleship was given to Christ's 12 disciples in the Gospels, and then extended also to Paul. If you remember from Acts, if you're familiar, the risen Christ called Paul on the road to Damascus, even as he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord in Acts 9, as it's recorded for us. The Lord Jesus told Ananias that Paul, or Saul, we won't get into Paul and Saul, but it was Saul, that was his Jewish name, but we know him as Paul, the Greek version. Paul was a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul was obviously not looking or expecting to serve Christ, was he? Rather the opposite. He wanted to destroy the work of Christ by persecuting the church, by hounding the church. However, look at the words. It was by the will of God that Paul was literally stopped in his tracks, changed from a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ, from a destroyer to a disciple. In other letters of Paul to the New Testament churches, and in particular Galatians and Corinthians, the term apostle was used in the introduction to establish the authority of the writer, the authority of Paul, the absolute authority of his words to the early churches. However, in Colossians, there's no hint of this. There's no hint that he's trying to prove his right or his authority to address them. Probably it was included because he had never actually visited Colossae. As I said at the beginning, that the church was founded, the church was brought into being, humanly speaking, through Epaphras and his witness. As we ourselves consider this letter more deeply, and indeed all the Bible, as Nicholas touched on this morning, the truth of God's word, we can know with complete assurance that God has spoken these words through the Apostle Paul. These words have been breathed out by the Holy Spirit, inspiring the human authors, not bypassing the cognitive or the reasoning abilities, but the divine and the human working miraculously together through the Holy Spirit to convey precisely and absolutely what God himself wanted to communicate. Timothy is included as Paul's fellow worker, possibly because he had a personal knowledge of the Colossian church. Well then, the recipients of the letter, secondly, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Saints, let there be no confusion in your mind. In the language of the New Testament, every believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. You see, the onus is not on what we have done, but what God has done to us and for us. We are saints because God has set us apart. It would help maybe to look at the Old Testament just to put a bit of flesh on the term. In the Old Testament, God's electing grace singled out Israel to be his own special possession. And this is the thought here. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, speaking about the whole nation of Israel. He says, through Moses to the people, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. See that word holy, set apart, saints. The nation of Israel was literally set apart, wasn't it, from all the other nations. Holy to the Lord. Move forward then into the New Testament. Move forward to the experience. What does it mean for us? Well, the Apostle Peter applies this promise of God to New Testament Christians, the people of God, under the New Covenant. There was an Old Covenant, but under the New Covenant in Christ's blood. 1 Peter 2:9, he writes, but you are a chosen race. Look at the similarity in the language. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous night light. You see, sainthood. And again, we get a little bit embarrassed, don't we, because of the connotations within other churches. Sainthood is at the same time a gift of God's grace and a holy character to be developed. It's a status that is conferred upon us that becomes a way of life, a life of holiness. Let me just put it another way. We do not become saints by living holy lives and thus earn God's special favour. No. We live holy lives because we are saints, because we are the recipients of God's special favour. That order is crucial. Using the language of Exodus 19 just quoted, just think about this. This was written to the Old Testament saints. We treasure God because he first treasured us. Just think about that for a moment. God treasures us. In our isolation, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our sin, God looks at us as his treasure. The hymn brought to mind when I was preparing. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. That's the gospel, isn't it? You see, saints are not some emaciated medieval figures portrayed in stained glass, whose countenance is forever sucking on a lemon. No, the saints truly, in a biblical sense, are all believers in Jesus Christ, set apart by God from all eternity for his use, for his glory, and for our rich blessing. Let's move on then in verse 2. There's quite a bit to get through. I hope Philip's got enough space on the hard drive. Verse 2. The Colossians were faithful believers. Sorry, were faithful brothers. Faithful brothers. I think with this, we get a hint, don't we? That the problems in the church at Colossae were not rife, were not deep-seated. They did. This teaching, this false teaching, had the potential to cause serious damage if left unchallenged. But for now, it was a case of nipping it in the bud before it got a significant foothold. Epaphras' report to Paul when he visited him in prison had given Paul heart. He was encouraged by the fellowship here, that the believers were faithful, committed, steadfast, dedicated to the gospel teaching that they had received. When the ESV writes brothers, just a note really, brothers refers to fellow Christians, both male and female. The emphasis is not on the male and the female distinction, but on family intimacy and relationship, that of siblings, that of the old idea of brethren. So it's not exclusive, it's totally inclusive. We can easily overlook, can't we, the term brothers and sisters, because we are so familiar with it in the writings of Paul, because it's so commonly used. It's the plain sense of a Christian family, and the need to adopt attitudes and actions necessary to maintain church family unity, as we would in a normal family. And I know it sometimes gets a bit disordered and a bit dysfunctional, but the family is about coming together, isn't it? It's about care for each other. It's about compromise. We do have to compromise, don't we? Not on the gospel, but we have to compromise our own selfish feelings quite often, as well as grit and determination. All these component aspects of the fervent love with which we should be loving one another, even in lockdown. Where does all this take place? Again, look at the text. In Christ at Colossae. Two locations simultaneously. What's happening here? In Christ spiritually and in the Roman city of Colossae physically. That's the idea, isn't it? It's the same for us, the same for every Christian. In Christ, in Southport this morning, in the church this morning, at home, wherever you are, in Christ. Reminds us, doesn't it, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That is our identity. That is who we are. Yet at the same time, we are in the world. We are set apart as saints, yeah, but we're still in the world, aren't we? Citizens of the United Kingdom. We still live our lives upon this earth. We still interact. This is the tension, isn't it, as believers? This is the tension we experience day, moment by moment in the world. As we see the telly, as we listen to the news, as we see our friends and colleagues at work, as we live in the world. This is the tension. As those who are in the world, and yet those who are not of the world and its values. We are called to witness, we are called to service within the local church community, wherever that is. We are called as those who proclaim the excellencies of the God who called us out of this dark world into his marvellous light. As we proceed in the letter, hopefully we will see and understand more fully and appreciate just what this looks like in our Christian lives. Well, we've come across that phrase in Christ. Can we define what in Christ means? It's Paul's very, very popular shorthand in all his letters. 33 times it occurs, as well as other similar phrases. Well then, let me try and define it. It's very difficult to define because it is so broad, it is so all-encompassing. To be in Christ is to be in union with him. Not some idea, not some thought, but in union, in actual union with Christ. To belong to him with all the benefits this bestows upon us. When we were born by nature, when we came into the world, the Bible teaches that we were in Adam, our first father, the first man created in God's image. He is our representative head. He is our head as fallen human beings, as those who have fallen short of the glory of God. However, Christians are those who have been born again through the work of the Holy Spirit. We become partakers of the divine nature, changed fundamentally from the inside, no longer in Adam as we were, but now in Christ. Christ is our fundamental identity. He is our deepest source, our deepest meaning, our deepest significance. It's truly astounding, isn't it? I'm thinking again, preparing for the message. It's truly astounding because when we look at ourselves, when we look at our lives, there's a real temptation, isn't there? Because of our sins, because of our failures, because of our weaknesses, to reason something like this. How can God love me today when I have been behaved in such an unworthy, such an unloving, such a harsh manner to others? Friends, the truth is, because we are in Christ, God sees all our sins laid upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, laid upon the shoulders of the Messiah, the Lamb of God at Calvary. His Son atones for them all, eternally. Again, Charles Wesley sums it up, doesn't he, in that wonderful hymn. In Christ, accepted and brought near, and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the path to life made clear, and all your merits, Lord, are mine. All your merits, Lord Jesus, are mine, are ours this morning. It's what it means to be in Christ. Fight your sin today. The world, the flesh, the devil. With this in your mind. With this in your heart. Jesus Christ, all your achievements are mine. I am not worthy but you are. I rest in your righteousness and move forward in the power of your Holy Spirit. Well, we must move on. Time is passing. Let's look at Paul's prayer of blessing for the church at Colossae, the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I don't know if you've ever noticed, you probably have because it is obvious. We have a 5-letter word in great big letters at the entrance of our church building. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. God's overall activity towards his people can be summed up in this one massive word, grace. Everything he does for us, everything he does in us, everything he does through us is by his grace. From start to finish, from beginning to end. And indeed, there never will be an end, will there? No end for the people of God as we experience the grace of God. Staggeringly, the Apostle Paul reveals this to us in his Ephesian letter. He says, in the coming ages, God will show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 7. There's that prospect, isn't there, of an eternity, staggering eternity, dazzled by the glories of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Grace is at the heart. It's at the foundation. It's the fountainhead of Christianity. We've seen, haven't we, how grace operates. How it operated in the life of Paul. Paul became an apostle. It wasn't something that he was striving for. It wasn't something that he got his resume together for and he was aiming at. No. He was called, wasn't he, by Jesus Christ to establish the church he was so militant to obliterate. That's grace. Surely, think about it yourself if you were in charge. Surely it would have been more strategic, wouldn't it, for Jesus to have taken Paul out on the Damascus Road. Just reward for his wicked behaviour. No. By grace, he turns his life around from a persecutor to a planter, from a destroyer to a disciple. Just think about that. Think about the church at Colossae and the terms we've just been through. They are now saints. They are faithful brethren. They are in Christ. Why? Why has it happened? Is it something they aspired to? Is it something they worked to? No, it's God's grace. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, think about your own story. It might not be as dramatic as the Apostle Paul, but it's equally as miraculous. It's all about what God has done. It's all about what he has done for you. It's all about what he is achieving now in your life. This grace is God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favour towards his people in salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Grace, the free gift of God. But the Bible goes further in its definition of grace. And this is so important. We get hold of that, don't we? We get hold of that undeserved favour. But it's more. There is more to this biblical reality of grace. It's ubiquitous in the Bible, in the life of every believer. It's not only a disposition or a quality in the nature of God, it's also the divine power, the heavenly dynamic, the heavenly power that equips us and enables us as God's children to live for His glory in a fallen world, set apart and yet in the world. Grace for each moment, grace for each day. This is the thrust of Paul's prayer of blessing for the Colossians. Grace to you from God our Father, that they and we would know the generous power of God this morning, underpinning and overflowing in every area of our daily life. Well, finally, just for a few more moments, let's look at the final phrase. Grace and peace. Everybody wants peace, don't they? Everybody wants peace. It's universal. We want good mental health. Wellness. That phrase, wellness. Well-being. These things have become cultural buzzwords, haven't they? Especially over the last 12 months, when everybody is struggling with peace. There are many techniques, there are whole hosts, libraries of books, how to achieve contentment, how to be grounded, how to feel settled, how to be happy. Basically, stuff that you can feel peace, so you can feel peace with yourself. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible teaches that unless we are first at peace with God, every other human strategy to experience personal peace simply will not go deep enough. The thing is, and I think we know this, don't we? We don't like to face it. The thing is, our hearts are restless and divided. There are times that we are at war with even ourselves, and certainly with God, because of the contradictory, selfish passions that are present within. Friends, there can be no genuine, no lasting peace within the soul without first experiencing the grace of God. That's why Paul links grace and peace. You see it, don't you? It's obvious. He links this at the start of all his letters. Grace brings that peace with God. Grace brings that right relationship of being in Christ. And from that basis, the peace of God, the subjective peace of God, the contentment, the satisfaction, the rest, the harmony that everybody else is seeking will come. You see, God, by His grace and through His Spirit, can give a new heart. A heart that looks to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And in this way, by faith, we can know peace with God and reconciliation through the death of His Son. This is purely and utterly God's gift, and it's freely offered to you today in the gospel. Will you experience this peace and grace this morning? Amen.